Tape recorded message number TL96. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In recent studies, I have made several references to the fact that it is my conviction that this earth, not the place called heaven, is the future home of God's redeemed. Now, this is what I believe. And I first declared this as being my belief in an article that was published in Volume 14, Number 3 of the Word of Truth in July of 1955. So it has been 16 years ago that I declared my position on this. In all that time, I have never ceased to study it. And during the entire time, I have been bombarded with criticism in regard to my position. Now, in the article that I wrote at that time, I stated that my belief was not based upon tradition, neither was it based upon emotion, nor was it based upon wishful thinking. I declared that it was not a conclusion that I had arrived at hurriedly, because it came out of the result. It was the result of all the years that I devoted to the study of the Word of God. In other words, as the result of studying from the day of my salvation that began back in the year 1919 and continuing right through up till 1955, all of the things that I learned forced that belief upon me. For if I did not now believe this, I would be forced to admit within my heart that having found the truth through study, I had refused to accept it. For if I refused this truth, I would be just like a man who had written 10, 10, and 5 upon a paper, and then I'd turn pale and tear up the page when I discovered that those numbers add up to 25. I had found truth after truth after truth after truth. When I brought these all together and added them up, it came to just one conclusion, that this earth and not heaven is the future home of God redeemed. Now, I have no hesitation in saying that this is a radical belief. For a radical is one that gets right to the root of things, and in regard to the truth of God, I like to get right to the root. Yet I'll admit that I still admit that maybe I could be wrong. So many people think that I'm wrong. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe I may have hit a derail in my thinking while I was going full speed ahead. But my own knowledge of how this conviction came to me tells me that I was very, very slow in accepting it. And it also, I know from experience, that at times I resisted this and resisted it strongly. For let me tell you that no man in my position wants to accept an idea that will demand that he rethink his whole Christian life. However, much practice has given me a degree of capability along these lines. For the Word of God is powerful in casting down imaginations, and every imaginary idea about heaven is sure to fall if one persists in searching the Scriptures to see what the Bible reveals about it. And yet I can still say today, 16 years after publishing that article, that even if it should turn out that I am wrong, if somebody in the Scripture could show me that some place called heaven or the heavens of heavens is the future abode of some of God's redeemed, then I will have made the mistake, simply have made the mistake of taking too low a place. Now, that will not be too serious a mistake, for if I'm in the wrong room in God's great universe, well, then the Lord can simply invite me to come up higher, and my mistake will be that I took too low a place in the start. Now, I know from study that the Egyptian and Greek ideas of the immortality of the soul, with all those related errors that make up the Platonic philosophy of man's nature, that those ideas made it necessary to have some place for these souls to go when they leave the body. So the Greeks had what they called Elysium, E-L-Y-S-I-U-M. The American Indian, he had his happy hunting grounds. And the Hindus had their Nirvana. And the Norse had their Valhalla. But Christendom took the biblical word heaven to describe the place where they imagined that souls went at death. Now the Bible-taught believer, who knows that death is the end of this life and that resurrection is the beginning of the life to come, he has no need for an imaginary place for souls to go between the time of death and resurrection. However, there are many Bible students who feel that in resurrection, that the destiny of some will be the earth and the destiny of others will be the heaven, and that they insist that the destiny of God's present calling is, well, they say, far above all, which is very indefinite, and they call this the heavens of the heavens. Now, I'm not going to carpingly find fault with those views, for I held them and taught them at one time myself, as my earliest writings will show. However, at that time, I was only one step removed from the traditional idea that the dead go to heaven at the moment of death. And I was trying to view God's masterpiece with my nose pressed against the painting. And later, as I stood farther away, I was able to get a better perspective, and honesty forced me to say, I see it differently now. And yet I cannot be bitter against those who still see it as I once did. And yet I have to say that if anyone who hears my voice disagrees with me, if they want to get bitter about this, they cannot expect me to join them in their bitterness. You know, anger and resentment, they burn up an enormous amount of energy. And I prefer to use what energy I may have in more important pursuits. Now, if I am wrong in this, it would not be too difficult to marshal a great army of Scripture and prove me wrong. In fact, I would like to see this subject opened up for discussion and study by all students and teachers. I would encourage a full and honest examination of all passages which seem to indicate that the future home of the redeemed is in some realm wholly apart from the earth. And when these passages are brought into the witness box and allowed freely to give their testimony, it'll be found that they do not say what some are insisting that they say. And indeed, that constitutes a great error. Later, I published a short article on the subject called The Supreme Court. Many of you who read the article in Volume 14, Number 4, The Word of Truth, you'll remember that I stated there that in the United States, when a matter of law is disputed, it may become necessary to take it to the Supreme Court, the highest court of the land, and seek an opinion or a ruling. And then the nine justices who preside over this court, they have the final say in all matters related to legal questions in dispute. Now, among those who profess to fear God and tremble at His word, many disagreements as to what the Bible teaches are bound to arise. But when this happens, there are no divinely appointed justices to whom we can go for ruling on this matter. However, since God has spoken, there is a divine revelation to which we can appeal, and to which all must go if the truth is their sole desire and their goal. Now, the true follower of Jesus Christ is a man who honestly seeks to settle things by the word of God. That constitutes a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't seek to settle things by traditions or by saying that this is what everyone believes. The true follower of Jesus Christ is a man who honestly seeks to settle things by the Word of God. Now, when I first published my articles On the earth, not heaven, is the future home of God's redeemed. I fully anticipated that that article would stir up a vast amount of comment. And of course, that took place. In fact, that article stirred up so many people to think and to examine anew the foundations for the popular belief that heaven is the future home of God's redeemed, that so many made this study and wrote to me of their convictions after having studied it, that the one thing that they all seemed to say was that they were surprised at what they'd found in their Bibles. Many have declared to me that they're now convinced that the whole idea of heaven being our future home is based upon tradition and not upon the Word of God. And while that idea can be read into many passages, there's no doctrine that men have ever thought up that couldn't be read into some passages. The teaching cannot be found there by any honest interpretation. Now, out of the correspondence that's come to me in regard to this, there are quite a few men who proclaim and defend the idea that our destiny is to be heaven. I found out that they rushed into the battle in behalf of this belief, but they were not found bearing the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. They're just like somebody who rushed into the fray, and they hoped to pick up their weapons and the word as they advance, but they arrived at the scene of battle with no true weapons with which to fight. And so I watched as a mad scramble took place to seek to reinterpret certain texts that these will seem to say that heaven is our future home. And thus it was that the battle was engaged. And while I had hoped that honest men might use logical arguments in the Word of God, my experience, up even to this time, tells me that it's otherwise. For many men are not even going to try to settle this by the Word of God. They just do not relish the idea of taking it to the highest court, and they shrink from bringing their beliefs and their teachings to the light of the Bible. Now, doesn't it seem strange that a doctrine that is so fervently held both by the world and the church, for remember that the world believes that when you die, you go somewhere, to heaven, and this is a doctrine held both by the world and the church, isn't it strange that this should be so lacking in scriptural support? Why, one would think it would be a simple matter to rush into the argument with hundreds of plain passages wherein is unequivocally declared that heaven is the future home of the redeemed. But even though many have made the search, such statements have not been found. So far, the defenders of this idea have had to fall back upon a few disputed texts in the writings of Paul, in which they claim they find their teaching. And the texts they are now using as proof texts are admittedly obscure. The exact message, they declare, has been debated for centuries, but now they're being brought forth as irrevocable proof that we're all going to go to heaven. Now, the teaching that heaven is our future home will not be found in the Bible. It will be found in thousands of songs, both secular and sacred, but it will not be found in the Word of God. You know, in the last verse of most songs, the singers announce that they're going to heaven. And as a rule, in all of these so-called church songs, that's the last verse, they die and go to heaven. But let me tell you, even though the hymns may announce it over and over and over again, no such announcement is ever going to be found in the sacred scriptures. So I can tell you that in the years that have passed, I've been glad for the widespread interest in my articles. It will always be my purpose to keep this interest alive and to hope that by means of frank, fair, and open discussion that we should be able to determine whether the Bible teaches that we're going to be in heaven or whether we're going to live upon the earth. However, let it be noted, nothing related to this debate is ever going to be settled by personal abuse and ridicule. Now, I know from past experience that I can take all the abuse and ridicule that men can hurl at me. I will simply roll with the punches and I will come back for more. But that is all fruitless and futile, and nothing is ever settled by it. And true, men may batter me to pieces. But even though they batter me to pieces, they will not have proved that our future home is heaven. Yes, their partisan followers may cry with glee and say, well, he sure gave him a beating. But nothing will have been settled in regard to man's destiny. And therefore, there is no Supreme Court to which we can go but to the Word of God. And if this question is ever settled, it must be done by careful examination of all that God has said upon the subject. Therefore we say to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, according to Young's Concordance, the Hebrew word for heaven, that's the word shamayim, let me spell that, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M, that is found 419 times. And the Greek word for heaven, uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, occurs 284 times in the New Testament. Thus the Hebrew word for heaven, not always so translated, but it is found 419 times in the Old Testament. 284 times the Greek word uranos in the New. Now by means of a concordance, the student can examine every passage in which these words occur. There isn't a passage that he cannot examine, and I have done this. Any student can note carefully what the passage says, what it says about heaven, and then he can assemble all the facts. And if he is willing to do this, I am convinced that when he is through, he will say that the idea that heaven is the future home of the redeemed did not come from the Word of God. He will not find this passage declared, he will not find this popular belief declared in any passage where the word heaven occurs. Now, in handling the Word of God, I never deviate from the principle that we should search until we find God's latest declaration upon the subject. You see, revelation is always progressive. And the latest word is the most important word. Now, this may only reiterate and confirm what was said before, but it may also cancel what was said before and bring forth a new revelation. Let me show you a clear example of that. We have the words of our Lord spoken to his disciples in Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10, and this is what he said to his disciples when he sent them out. He said, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, these plain directives were given to be obeyed. And it seems that the 12 disciples obeyed them to the letter. Now, there are still some today who seek to obey these words, taking upon themselves vows of poverty. And as a result, they're considered by men to be quite holy for so doing. But any attempt to follow today these commands of our Lord is nothing more than acting in self-will, since these words are not the latest words of our Lord in regard to this matter. For about 3 years later, he said to these same men in Luke 22, verses 35 and 36, he says, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, from those two passages, it can be seen that the later word of our Lord canceled his previous orders to them, and it also gave a new revelation, And therefore, the last word is always the important word. Now, in applying this principle to the view that the earth is our future home, this is what we will find. Now, in Psalm 37, which we had before us in the previous study, we found three plain statements. In Psalm 37:9, it says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." In Psalm 37:11, it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." In Psalm 37:22, it says, "For such as are blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Now another statement is found in Proverbs 11:31. "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." Now in these passages, we have the witness of God in regard to the place where the redeemed will be blessed. Now some feel free to ignore these statements by saying that they're only for Israel. But those who say this should stand ready to produce the passages that make heaven to be the destiny of those outside of Israel. You see, Abimelech was not an Israelite, and what's his destiny? There is no discrimination in these passages so far as Jew and Gentile is concerned. The truth can be summed up in one statement, and here it is. They that are blessed of him shall inherit the earth. Now, as I've said many times before, to inherit is to be allotted a place or to be given a portion. And the true expectation of all who are blessed of him is that they will be allotted a place or given a portion upon the earth. Now, I expect to be blessed of the Lord. I may have nothing to show for this at the present time, but the time is going to come when I expect to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. But when the time comes that I am blessed of him, no matter what my place or my reward might be, it is going to have to do with this planet that we call the earth. Yes, I tell you, the portion, the place, and the privileges of those who are blessed of him will vary greatly. For that depends upon rewards, and it depends upon callings. And we can rest assured that no company will exceed in glory, no company will exceed in exaltation, the portion of those who are believing now. Nevertheless, no matter how exalted or great may be our blessings, it will still be upon the earth. Now, if the truth declared there in Psalm 37 were the final words as to man's future home, they would still be enough, if that's all that God had to say. But these words are not the final words. Almost 1,000 years after David gave this revelation, our Lord spoke again concerning this matter. However, his words do not cancel the words of David. They repeat and confirm what he said. So almost 1,000 years later, when the Lord stood upon earth, he said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now these simple words of Christ stand today as his final declaration as the future home of the redeemed. Therefore, unless it can be shown that at some later time, someone speaking by inspiration of God brought forth later revelations which cancel this declaration, it must stand as God's final word upon the subject. If any believe that there are such passages in the writings of any later witness, such as Peter, James, John, or Paul, then let them come forth with the references that will sustain their position. Now, a few moments ago, we spoke of the word heaven, and I have rejoiced that many of my friends took up the study of the word heaven, and they were interested in learning more about it. In considering a word like the word heaven, just let me begin here with an illustration. Let's take a very ordinary word like the word motor. Now, the word motor is something, is a word that can be applied to anything that imparts motion. If it imparts motion, it's a motor. It can be applied to any source of mechanical power. That's the meaning that's inherent in the word motor. In other words, a squirrel inside a wheel causing it to spin, that could properly be called the motor of a squirrel cage. Not very long ago, I was with a young boy, and he had some hamsters, and he had a little cage. And he'd put the hamster in the cage, and the hamster would run around it, and that hamster was the motor that made that hamster cage to spin. Now, let us say that if in the future someone comes up with an invention which is a new means of imparting motion, or some new source of mechanical power, he will not need to search far and wide for a word to describe it, for there is a word close at hand which fits all such things, and that's the word motor. Now let's take this same idea and apply it to the word heaven. In the Hebrew, the word shemayim, in the Greek, the word uranos, and the English word heaven, we have three words that are as much alike as four quarters, two halves, or $1 in American currency. And even though these words may be used in different applications, their value is always the same. You see, four quarters is no more than a dollar. But four quarters could be used in a vending machine where a dollar could not. But that doesn't alter the value. Now, in order to understand these three words, the basic value or meaning must be discovered. Now, all one needs to do is to read the first eight verses of Genesis, and he will find that the word shemayim, that's the word heaven, is used of two different things in this portion. It's used in the first verse of that which God created in the beginning, and of that which he made on the second day. See, that's the first use. Now, in view of these facts, it has to be acknowledged that there is some basic meaning in these words so that it can be used of these two different things. And the things of which it is used must have certain definite characteristics, or else this word will not represent them. Now, you can turn to Genesis and find that for yourself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when God said, "Let there be a firmament," and he called the firmament heaven, well, heaven can apply to that which God made in the beginning and to that which he made on the second day. Now, if we consider all the uses made of this word in the Old Testament, and also all the uses made of uranos in sacred and profane Greek writings, along with our own use of the word heaven, the conviction is inescapable that the inherent word in all these ideas is height. That is height in the sense of being over and above. Now, that's the basic meaning that you'll find in shemayim, in uranos, and in heaven. It has to do with height. That is height in the sense of being over and in the sense of being above. Now, these words, therefore, can be applied to any being, any person, any place, or thing that is over and above. In other words, if it is elevated, if it is over and above, the Holy Spirit may see fit to use the word shemayim, or uranos to designate it. And we who speak English may use the word heaven to designate such things. This is not necessarily so. We don't always use it. I'm just stating the possibility. Now, in the first occurrence of shemayim in Genesis 1:1, it's not possible for anyone to say with certainty exactly what was created. But since the word is plural, and we know its basic meaning, we can say in general terms, It was things which are over and above the earth. When God in the beginning created the heavens, it's things that are over and above the earth. Now, in the 19th Psalm, we learn that in the heavens, God has set a tabernacle for the sun, giving us good reason to think that the heavens of Genesis 1:1 refers to all the planets of our solar system, with one planet, the earth, being singled out for our spatial attention. Now, in relationship to the earth, the planets are always over and above us. And since the planets are always over and above us, therefore could be properly called Shemayim, Uranos, or heaven. I often wonder if it could be that when God speaks of planting the heavens, he refers to a time when the planets shall be inhabited. That's found in Isaiah 51:16, God who plants the heavens. Now, I do not believe that any planet today is fit for any life as we know it. But I do not think that they will be forever in their present condition, and I think that the time will come when God will plant the heavens, in other words, cause the planets to be inhabited. But that has to do with the future. Now, in the second occurrence of Shemayim, that's in Genesis 1:8, we now know that God made the firmament, or the expanse. That's what we now call the sky. And this expanse, being over and above the earth, is properly called heaven. Now, a reading of the entire portion, if you would take up the Daniel 4, and you would read that entire portion that takes in the 17th and the 25th, the 26th and the 32nd verse, that will demonstrate that the words the Most High and the heavens are used interchangeably in reference to the same being. And both of these terms are descriptive titles of God. Now the word Shemayim is certainly a proper designation for our God. Our God being the one who is over and above all. The word Shemayim, Uranos, or our word heaven, is a proper designation for God. Now that the word heavens in the Old Testament can and does mean God, in certain occurrences, is acknowledged by all who have considered this matter. When Jeremiah said, "Can the heavens give rain?" he wasn't speaking of God. He was speaking of the earthly rulers that were over and above these men. Now, at this point, I must make this comment. It's utterly foolish to think that a word can mean only one thing. And it's a great mistake to think that if a word has one meaning, it can have no other. In fact, there is scarcely a leading word in any language that can be held to a single meaning. For example, the English word give has more than 20 meanings. Now, a man would certainly make himself ridiculous if he argues that give cannot mean to bestow without receiving a return, since it cannot mean this in the except, since I will give you $10 for a day's work. You see. And so the word give does mean to bestow without receiving anything in return. That's to give. And yet it's proper to say, I will give you $10 for this object. You're getting something in return. So words can have different meanings. There's no doubt about it. And how foolish it would be for anyone to say that Shemayim cannot mean God in Daniel 4:26, since it cannot possibly mean God in Genesis 1:1. And yet that very fallacy of reasoning has been used against me when I set forth that the word Uranos in the plural meant the celestials, that is, heavenly beings in certain occurrences. It was argued it could not mean this, since the meaning will not fit into 2 Peter 3:5, which speaks of the heavens being on fire. Now, the Greek word Uranos, it follows the same pattern as the Hebrew word. This word is derived from the word oro, O-R-O, which means to raise, and ano, which means above or up. Oranos is the word. Now in it we have the basic idea of raised up, with the meaning over and above being inherent to it. Now this is seen in its usage in classical Greek as well as in New Testament Greek. Now, in the New Testament, Uranos is used as a designation for God in Luke 15:18. When the prodigal son said, "I've sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." Now, Uranos there meant that he'd sinned against God. He hadn't sinned against the firmament. He hadn't sinned against the planets. But he'd sinned against the one who above all is over. The one who is over and above. Now, I believe that that's also its meaning in Luke 10:18 and also in John 3:13. That the word heaven there does not mean the place. It means God. Now, in the plural, this word, Uranos, is used of celestial beings. As in Ephesians 4:10, which reads in the Greek, "He ascends up over all the heavens." Now, if that refers to places, it would put Christ out of these places altogether. Well, since men at present are a little lower than the angels, it's quite proper that the angels be referred to as the heavens. For angels were over and above. And yet Christ is ascended up over all of those who are over and above men. Now, the word Uranos is used of the place to which the Lord ascended and where he's now located. If you will look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 19, you will find that the word heaven is used of the place to which the Lord is now ascended. That's because of its height, and because it is over and above. Now the word heaven is used of supreme monarchs such as the Caesars, who were over and above all men. And if you will just note that in Acts chapter 2 verse 5 and in Colossians 1:23, you'll find it's of the greatest possible help. For those two passages leave us with impossible problems unless this is recognized. Now, it's to be expected that this will be denied by some who have no solution for any problem, but they have a problem for every solution. And that use, again, I tell you, should be noted in Jeremiah 14:22, where the parallelism would indicate that the heavens spoken of here are the rulers of the nations. Now, there's an enormous amount of material outside the Bible for this, and from sources outside of the New Testament, we find that Uraniskos, O-U-R-A-N-I-S-K-O-S, which is the diminutive of Uranos, you see, that means a little heaven. Now, that word is used of the vaulted ceiling of a room. It's used of the top of a tent. It's used of a canopy. And the Greek word Uranios, O-U-R-A-N, Uranionis, is used of heavenly ones, that is, the celestials. Now, an interesting use of Uranos is seen in the fact that it's used of the hard palate, what we call the roof of the mouth. Now, that's to be expected, since the hard palate is that which is over and above the mouth. And that same usage will be found in the Dutch language, and it'll also be found in the German language, that they use the term which translated would mean a little heaven, you see, and they use this for the roof of the mouth. Ask anyone that's familiar with the Dutch language or can check it out in the German language, and they'll tell you that the same word that is used for heaven in a diminutive form is used for the roof of the mouth. Well, that's not strange at all, since the basic idea of something over and above persists in all these closely related terms. Now, in the English language, By custom, the word heaven has been restricted. So restricted by usage that it does not now mean much more than that spatial place to which the good are supposed to go at death. However, this has not always been so, as the wider meaning is still seen in such phrases as heaven help us and heaven only knows. A reference to the dictionary will demonstrate that one meaning of heaven is the sovereign of heaven and also heavenly beings, and those are given as meanings of the word heaven in the unabridged dictionary. Now, in the figurative use, the word heaven is often has reference to that which is exalted. And the idea of exaltation is inherent in the Hebrew word shemayim, in the word uranos, in the English word heaven. And so we should keep in mind, ever keep in mind, the words of Solomon in Proverbs 25:3, where he said, "The heavens for height, and the earth for depth." Now, the English word heavenly can be turned into an adjective by the addition of ly. Take the word heaven and add an adjective and add the suffix ly and you get the adjective heavenly. Now, that is also done in Greek where uranos becomes uranios, O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S. Now, this adjective is then intensified by adding a prefix which gives us epuranios. Now, like all adjectives, this word will get its nuance or shade of meaning from the word or words which it qualifies. Just as I've often pointed out that in the phrase dark day or the phrase dark night, we get different ideas from the word dark. And after many years of consideration, I am now convinced that the idea of exaltation is the one the Spirit of God intended in this adjective, and the intensified character of it can best be expressed by the words most exalted. Now, there's a lot of details that yet need to be worked out of this, but if you would take John 3:12, where the Lord said to Nicodemus, "If I've told you of the most basic things, and you're not believing, how shall ye be believing if I should tell you of the most exalted things?" Now, that's not what you call a literal translation. That's an interpretation. But that certainly gives us a very important clue to the meaning of the word epuranios. Well, there is much studying to be done upon this subject. I just wanted to set forth some of my findings for the help of you good friends, that we might come to just a little better understanding of why it is that I believe and why it is that I teach that this earth and not heaven is the future home of God's redeemed. As we go through the scriptures, we will take up the various passages that have any bearing upon this or any application upon this, but you can keep in mind the facts which I have already set forth. Well, I see that my time is up. I thank you for listening. Till we meet together again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.